just to encourage resting in the provisions of the new covenant mediated by Christ as the means of freeing the conscience and empowering Christian living. And the subject is mediation and conscience under the old and the new covenants. And now on your first page, I've printed a number of the verses from Hebrews that we're going to be referring to frequently so that you can just reference those quickly. Walter Marshall in the 1600s was a pastor who struggled despairingly with the issue of seeking after holiness in himself and in his people. Even though Walter Marshall is a man who preached it hard and he preached it often, and he went to a number of preachers and writers in his time but found little help. He also went to a hero of his named Richard Baxter, who didn't help, although at the time Walter Marshall still much appreciated a lot of what Richard Baxter had to say. And even Richard Baxter, later regarding the discussion he had with Marshall, said that he felt that Walter Marshall had just taken him too legally. But still, Walter Marshall found little help in Richard Baxter. And perhaps you can relate to that story as you've struggled with seeking holiness in the Christian life and you've gone to where living water should be found and have not found that help. Well, later when a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin visited the congregation and heard Marshall preaching, he accused Marshall, saying, "You are trying to squeeze oil out of a flint." And that's an expression that later became popular amongst preachers of grace describing legalists. And that is, he was trying to squeeze holiness out of the efforts of the flesh. And Goodwin explained that holiness is to be sought by what he called gospel means. And he also exhorted Marshall to stop railing against his people. So the two became friends and spent much time with each other. And Goodwin explained to Walter Marshall what he called was the gospel mystery of sanctification. That as we embrace and believe and understand the gospel, it makes us holier. So Marshall took on board that instructions and later wrote a book by that title, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Now, in that book, where he's writing, he discusses that his great concern is to stop Christians of his age despairing after holiness. And in fact, he goes so far as to say that he wants it to stop Christians from even committing suicide as a result of the despair. Because at his time, in the 1600s, what he felt was preached, and preached well, was the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our responsibility to be holy. But what his great concern was was not being said, and what was left out was what he called the gospel mystery. The problem that Marshall saw, it was Brian Chappell puts it wonderfully. He says that they were seeking to live the principles of sola bootstrapsa. I must keep the law in my own strength and effort, sola bootstrapsa, and egonomianism. I am able to keep the law. Now, through this growing understanding that Marshall had, he wrote this comment in his book about living the Christian life. You should also learn the true difference between the two covenants, the old and the new, or the law and the gospel, that the former shuts us up under the guilt and power of sin and the wrath of God and his curse by its rigorous terms. Do all the commandments and live, and cursed are you if you do not do them and fail in the least point. The latter opens up the gates of righteousness and life to all who believe, that is the new covenant. By its gracious terms, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live, that is all your sins shall be forgiven, and holiness and glory shall be given to you freely by his merit and spirit. Now it is to this difference that we shall seek to gain the tools to empower the Christian life and overcome various sins. And this is, I guess, where we bring in the so what factor. How does this stuff about the new covenant impact me? And I hope that we see that it's a liberating truth that helps us not just to theologically see Christ's place in Scripture, but help us to overcome our lust in our lives, help us to overcome bitterness that we feel, anger, hurt that we're carrying, that these realities so penetrate our heart that they have real power for us. So we're going to look at the mediator concept in the Old and the New Covenant and then wrap it up into some principles for living the Christian life. And a lot of these we've touched on, so I hope that this is sort of a just capping off a lot of those things that we've looked at. Firstly, a mediator is needed. The Old Covenant demonstrates the need for a mediator, and Israel looks to Moses. Now, a mediator is a negotiator who acts for and on behalf of two parties, and it is the mediator's job to faithfully ensure that the terms of the covenant are met by both parties and to communicate their keeping of it across. And we see this in Moses under the Old Covenant, representing God and giving the people his law. He represents the people to God, acting as a mediator for them. One dramatic example of this was the golden calf incident. Moses represents God as he takes the tablets of the covenant and he smashes them, representing the wrath and holiness of God. And you've broken in this smashing of it, you've broken this covenant. And yet, in the same period, shortly after, he's pleading to God, don't destroy the people, remember your promises. And God hears him and is gracious. And so we see that in Moses. One of the things that the Jews needed to see, and it was brought through the Old Covenant, was their need for a mediator. And that is one key purpose of the Old Covenant: to reveal sin and inadequacy to those under it, to leave them with an awareness that their solution must be found outside themselves. And we see this in the transition, if you could turn to Exodus chapter 19. We see this in the transition from Exodus 19 through to 20. Now, we've had the deliverance from Egypt. God has brought his people out of Egypt. And Exodus 19 is the chapter before he gives his law, before he gives the Ten Commandments and the book of the law. And then Exodus 20 is where he gives the law. So let's read Exodus 19, verse 4 to 8. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We don't need a mediator. We don't need to hide like rebels. Just tell us the commandments and we will do it. Now, in and of itself, the desire to obey God is a good thing. So I'm not questioning that. However, there's more to the picture that they needed to learn. And then Moses reports the words that the people spoke to the Lord. He says, "Lord, this the people heard you, that you're going to speak to them, and they want to hear and they're wanting to obey you." And the Lord heard, and in response, he says, "I'm going to come down on Mount Sinai and speak." And in verse 12 we read, of Exodus 19, where he says, let me just check that. Yep. Yeah, no, verse 12, he says, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." It's a dangerous, scary mountain. The awesome and fearful presence of God is going to descend, and only Moses, their mediator, could go up. In verse 16 to 21 in the same account, we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish.' You come to Mount Sinai in the presence of God, awesome and holy, you die." That is the old covenant setting. That is the old covenant lesson. Then, through chapter 20, he gives the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. After those are given, we read in Exodus 20, 18 to 21, we see in those verses that the people now see their need for a mediator, and they send Moses. They suddenly recognize that if they seek to come, they get it. If we come into the presence of God, we're going to die. Moses, you go. So we read in Exodus 20, 18 to 21. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come down to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The people had learned. They had learned. God is holy. They are rebels. They need a mediator. Overcoming the problem of sin and approaching a holy God who presents himself as the one whom, if you come into his presence, he is a consuming fire and you will die. Overcoming that problem of sin and coming into his presence isn't simply a matter of saying to that God, "Tell me what you'll do and I'll do it." Their conscience was awakened to their guilt before a whole God, holy God, and their need for a mediator. Now, the Lord testifies to these events and reveals to Moses, they got it. The God himself comments on the people's words and he says, they got it. In Deuteronomy 5, 25 and 28, we read this, and he comments. God comments on this further in Deuteronomy 18, which we'll look at later. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 25 says, "Now therefore," this is the people speaking, now therefore, "why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." And Moses comments in verse 28, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they have spoken.'" You got it, is what God is saying. You can't just approach me. The solution to your sin problem, when I come down to Mount Sinai and give my law and state my holiness, and you try to approach me on that basis, will consume you. You will die. But they got it because they said, "Moses, you go." There's something special about you. He's not destroying you. You go, and then you come back and tell us. But don't let God come and tell us, because we will be consumed. So let me exhort you, firstly, to learn the old covenant lesson. not coming into the presence of God with this confidence, all that you say, we will do, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved sort of thing, but rather adding to that, Lord, as a sinner, I cannot enter your presence before you or be consumed. I need a mediator. So the old covenant stood to stir the conscience to an awareness of guilt before a holy God. And we see this in Hebrews 10:1-4, which I've printed on the first page there. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And that consciousness, by the way, is literally having still or remaining conscience of sin. So it's not just in the mind, but it flows from the conviction that we're a sinner before a holy God. But in these sacrifices, there is a remediator of sins, a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible with the blood and bulls and goats to take away sins. So as they performed these sacrifices, it was, especially for the believer among them, it was to be a constant reminder of that they don't even take care of the problem. No sooner have I sacrificed a bull, but another sin is committed and I have to sacrifice another one and another one and another one. When is this solution going to be resolved? So although the Old Covenant pictured the all-sufficient one-time sacrificial death of Christ, the repetitious nature of the sacrifices spoke guilt to the conscience of an ongoing problem of guilt before a holy God that is not solved through the blood of bulls and goats. Second point in your notes. Moses is not a sufficient mediator, and the old covenant did not resolve the problem of a defiled conscience left unclean. And Jesus himself was promised by Moses. Moses is insufficient, another will be sent. Deuteronomy 18 in 15 to 19 is probably the most extensive commentary from God himself on the Sinai incident when the people were confronted with a holy God. God testifies in Deuteronomy 18 that they got it. They got it. And they're left fearful. They confess their need for a mediator. And God says, I'm going to send one, but it's got to be greater than Moses. I'm going to send one. And God, through their mediator, covenant mediator, through Moses, God points them to Christ. Listen, as we read through Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, which is where Mount Sinai is, at Horeb on the great assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And Jesus Christ is that prophet sent like Moses. And what wonderful words when he does come to invite us to simply believe on him. Just as a note, so if you want to just be a Berean, and is this really talking of Christ and not Joshua, who came a little bit later? Acts 3:22 and following, and Acts 7:36 identified the one like Moses who will come as being Jesus Christ himself. Now, understanding the context is the realization God's holy law comes down, God presents himself as a human, as a all-consuming fire, and the people say, "We send, go Moses," and God says, no, I'm going to send somebody as a mediator, not Moses. It's interesting that Jesus' own commentary on Moses' role as mediator is that Moses himself will judge all who rely on him. I mean, in terms of the picture, Moses himself did not enter the promised land. He could bring them to the edge of it and go, well, I've brought you as far as I can, in you go. But Jesus' own commentary is that Moses is a faithful mediator. But listen, in John 5:45-47, what Jesus says to the Jews who are saying, we follow Moses. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my law? If we want to be serious and obey the law of Moses, let's listen to Jesus Christ, because that's what Moses told us to do. Yeah. And that's what Jesus is saying. How can you not listen to me? Moses himself said there's one coming. He wrote about me and you've missed it. I'm right here. But the amazing thing is here is Moses, the faithful mediator. He comes and he says, your covenant, Lord, here's your people, the Jews in Jesus' time, who are seeking to be justified by it. And, Lord, they haven't done it. It's Moses who will accuse you. But also Moses, as the faithful mediator that he is, points them to another. Tells God's word and says, there's one coming whom you must listen to. The old covenant mediated by Moses, to expand on that, didn't resolve the problem of a defiled conscience left unclean. Now, just to understand what the conscience is, Romans 2:14-16 talks about conscience as being the inner judge that must accuse or excuse all our actions. When the Gentiles, Paul says, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law, convicting, giving you a sense of guilt before a holy God. They show the work of the law is written on the hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. And so when they do an action, their conscience, that inner conviction says, that was you did good in that, or you did bad in that, and that is wrong. And that's the inner law court that God has built into us. And duty in the conscience is what the Sinai covenant was, to put duty in there, to make the realization stir up guilt, that I have a guilt problem I must resolve. But if we leave duty in there and don't seek the mediator, we seek to present dead and imperfect words that can never perfect the conscience. The conscience will cry out, death to the guilty one. Our conscience must see justice. It'll see our sin. It's like a law court must see justice. And there are a number of ways people to seek to deal with the problem of conscience without Christ. They must either minimize their sin or minimize the holiness or justice of God, or quite simply just suppress the truth. Some of the ways, for example, is, and Romans 2 speaks all about this, is that they suppress the truth about their sin. They suppress the truth about their sin. It's not so bad. It's like what we see today. Hitler, God's going to send that guy to hell, but I'm not so bad. You know, we suppress the truth of our sin, consequently suppress the truth of a holy God. We just got to deal with this conscience issue. But we say, well, God is not really going to, you know, it's not like I've done anything really bad, you know. Or we trust in our own good works. All the Lord has said we will do. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? We can also trust in our feelings. Oh, I'm pretty loving. I love God. I love fellow man. I don't go around hurting people. God must accept me. But that's the plea. We enter into the law court of conscience and make that plea. Or we seek to silence the voice of conscience through... We agree that we're guilty, but we say, well, I've been punished. You know, we set our own suffering as punishment. I've done my time. I've suffered. You know, if God cannot accept, you know, sure, I've made mistakes, but man, I've suffered for those mistakes. I've had a tough life. Or we can trust in some association, church, family, race, I'm a Jew. But God is just, and he won't lay aside justice because of some association. The problem of guilt is twofold. Twofold. We have actual guilt before a holy God, and we have felt guilt, that we sense that feeling of condemnation. Now, the old covenant was insufficient on both accounts. With regards to actual guilt, 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in 3:7, he goes on, he said, if the ministry, this is talking about the old covenant given to Moses, that brought death, which was written engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. He goes on in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? If the ministry, in verse 9, that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? But the ministry that condemns men is that Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. And that's why it says in Hebrews that we read, if it could resolve it, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The whole point was that it's pictured but didn't solve it itself. But even in the picture, there's meant to be that reality. This does not solve my sin. Galatians chapter 3, I'll read a few verses. Paul says, these things may be taken figurative. For the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children to those who are slaves. This is Hagar. Sorry, we're talking now about the problem of felt guilt, the second one. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Verse 30 says in Galatians 3, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son shall never be in the inheritance with the free woman's son. 4 verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Okay. Recapping. Old covenant doesn't take care of our actual guilt. It doesn't take care of the felt guilt that we feel and carry as a burden. And that's what it means when it talks about that bondage. Don't you go to that covenant as a means to try to make yourself, or that covenant way to make yourselves right before God. Now enter, and point 3, enter the new covenant. Enter the new covenant and its mediator. Christ is a sufficient mediator, is united with both parties he mediates for, and fulfills the condition by his blood. And he is sufficient to perfect the conscience. In Hebrews chapter 8, which you might want to turn to, or look at the printout at the front of your notes there, that's where he tells us in verse 6 and later 9, verse 15, Christ, the covenant he mediates is better. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, why is it better? Well, it's better because the one who comes, who mediates, not as a mediator simply representing both parties for them, but is in perfect union with both parties, and he himself is fulfilling the demands of the covenant. All that God demands of us is given freely to us in Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. Now, I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 7, 22 to 27. He says, just leading into chapter 8 there, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, we spoke, how are you doing? We spoke yesterday. You're following the thread of the conscience and the old covenant. we see that Christ now is the perfect mediator. He's also, as Hebrews 7:22 just said, our guarantor, takes it upon himself to fulfill the terms. He is the priestly intercessor, means his sacrificial works always applied to every ongoing sin. So he takes care of our actual guilt, and we've looked at that. But he gives us a means of dealing with felt guilt. He says in Hebrews 9 that Christ is the one who's able to perfect our conscience from dead works. He's the one that perfects our conscience and stops us having to, takes away that need for us to come before God and say, I've done this work, accept me, I've done that work, accept me, I've done this work. He perfects our conscience from dead works. He gives us a means to take care of the guilt we feel. And we deal with felt guilt. Now get this, this is key. We deal with felt guilt by displaying Christ crucified on our behalf to our conscience. Amen. The conscience is then satisfied that justice has been served and will back away quiet and still. The conscience, unless we suppress it and twist it and push it down, a healthy conscience, when it realizes our guilt, will only be satisfied by blood. It says you are sinned, you are guilty. That's its function, to condemn. But we don't suppress that. Instead, into the law court of conscience, we place Christ crucified. And we don't deny it. We say, yes, I'm a sinner. God is holy. He is a consuming fire. But Christ has taken my sins upon himself. The sentence has been passed and served. We allow conscience to pass that sentence, but we immediately say that it's been served by Christ on the cross and it's done, and that condemning voice has no part of me anymore. So there's many gates that we attempt to go through to make ourselves feel right or better before God. As we talked before, we can suppress the truth, or we can go through the gate of association or whatever. But Christ sets up the gate that he calls full assurance. We don't walk through the gate of works. We don't walk through the gate of feeling. We walk through the gate of full assurance, that is Christ. Hebrews 10:19-23, and it's quoted on your first page there in your notes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since he's the new covenant person, by the new and living way that he opened through us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience that's still telling us that we're guilty, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's the way we continually display to the condemning voice of conscience that Jesus Christ is faithful. He went to the cross, and we can approach with full assurance.
Yeah.
Hebrews 4 says this, leading into it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. When we feel most alienated from God, that's when we have the full assurance door to walk straight into his presence to receive that grace and mercy in time of need.
Amen.
Now, what I'd like to do now is review the flow of Hebrews 8 through to 12, sort of a statement for each chapter, draw a bit of a conclusion, then apply some principles for living the Christian life. So, Hebrews 8 tells us Christ is the perfect priest and mediator of the new covenant. He brings, and that's what we looked at yesterday, brings belonging, a new heart, eternal intimacy with God, and eternal mercy and forgiveness. Hebrews 9. Christ is the mediator, the reality that was pictured. He brings an end to the earthly priesthood as his one-time sacrifice of his own blood is perfect and sufficient. Hebrews 10 teaches, Christ's sacrifice and offers opens the door of full assurance because he who promised is faithful. Then in 10 there's warning for those who deliberately sin yet profess faith. In other words, those who show no sign of a new heart or love for God. But then there's encouragement for those to for us to endure. For we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now the context of this faith is leading up to Hebrews 11. It's the faith in the mediatory work of Christ on our behalf. To trust Jesus, he will always present you perfect. And Hebrews 11 launches in, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of not seen, and then you have all the examples from the Old Testament. And then he concludes in Hebrews 12, or Hebrews goes on, but this section sort of leads to this point where it says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, laying aside every weight and sin, he tells us it's connected to fixing our eyes on Christ and all that he is to us in the new covenant. He is our founder, which means he kicks us off, he starts us in the faith, he changes our heart, but he's also the perfecter of our faith and who endured for the joy that was set before him. So he starts us, he perfects us, he finishes us, and we follow that example for the joy set before him. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. The reason I did the sweeping summary from Hebrews 8 to 12 is that this verse is in context of all that. When we look to Jesus, it's not just saying he endured, I'd better endure, which is where a lot of people take it. But the author of Hebrews goes to a lot of trouble to explain. We have a new covenant and a high priest and an intercessor and a mediator and a new heart and all these things. When we look to Jesus, that's what we're looking to. It's all that he is for us. And that's the faith that we're to have, is to say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you to work all in me and rest in that. And he will do it. Point four, and this is section four, wrapping it up into some principles. The new covenant power to live the Christian life is by faith. Here, just some points. Firstly, maintaining awareness of the need for a mediator. We don't minimize sin or the gospel. We need a mediator. We need a mediator. And God provides one. Living the Christian life is recognizing that Christ has taken it upon himself to keep the covenant terms on our behalf and on God's behalf. And under the new covenant, Christ is the mediator, priest, the intercessor, guarantor. Thirdly, it's a practical reality. We don't get saved by the gospel and leave it behind to leave the Christian life. We embrace the gospel daily, trusting Christ as our mediator to deliver the gospel promises and keep the covenant for us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, to live by faith is to be continually influenced towards holiness by embracing the gospel promises of his abiding presence, his abundant love, his guaranteed eternal comfort, and everlasting joyous fellowship with Christ, all given to us freely. Therefore, the manner of achieving true holiness is first, from first to last, by faith. Arresting, trusting, Godward, Christ-treasuring, spirit-fueled faith that's expressed throughout Scripture in terms such as, Christ lives in me, I live by faith. Walking by faith, faith working by love, overcoming the world by faith, quenching the fiery darts by the shield of faith, walking rooted and built up in him, established by faith, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So daily trusting Christ as our mediator to deliver the gospel promises, to keep the covenant for us. Fourthly, displaying Christ to our conscience to ease the burden of guilt. And we spoke about Hebrews 10, we go through the door of full assurance. Christ in the conscience speaks peace. Now we can be drawn by grace. Jesus solves my guilt problem. And Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish undergone, cleanse your conscience from dead works? And he is our high priest who sympathizes and presents us before God when we need it. John Bunyan, who was a contemporary of Walter Marshall, by the way, and Richard Baxter and Thomas Goodwin, just to put in its historical framework, who, by the way, understands so many of these things really well. You will let Bunyan bless your soul if you get a chance to get some hands on his work. He had this quote, and it's a gem in the context of what we're speaking to. Wherefore, whenever thou who believest in Jesus dost hear the law and its thunderings and lightning fits, as if it would burn up heaven and earth, then say thou, I am freed from this law. These thunderings have nothing to do with my soul. Nay, even this law, while it thus thunders and roars, it doth both allow and approve my righteousness. When this law with its thundering threatenings does attempt to lay hold on thy conscience, shut it out with the promise of grace. Cry, the inn is taken up already. The Lord Jesus is here entertained, and here is no room for the law. Indeed, if it, that is the law, will be content with being my informer, and so lovingly leave off to judge me, I will be content. It shall be in my sight. I will delight therein. But otherwise, I now being made upright without it, get this, I may not, will not, cannot, dare not make it my Saviour and my Judge, nor suffer it to set up its government in my conscience, for by so doing I fall from grace, and Christ Jesus does profit me nothing. Next point. Let's exhibit boldness in spite of an evil or weak conscience. Even when our conscience condemns us, we fall into sin, we feel the burden of it, and we feel condemned, and we struggle to believe all that we have in Christ. Let's train our conscience and walk boldly right into the presence of God. Let's not try to do anything first to make ourselves feel better before God. Let's go boldly into the presence of God, because it's bold for somebody who feels their guilt to walk into his presence. But Christ covers us. Bunyan, actually, let me read for you a quote from Andrew Murray. This is a real gem, by the way, The Two Covenants. The Two Covenants by Andrew Murray, a book. When I put the notes up on the website, I'll put up a copy of this for you to download. Read it, let it minister to your heart. It's a wonderful work. I'll read this paragraph from his book. I cannot too earnestly beg all believers who long to know to the utmost what the grace of God can work in them, to study carefully the question as to whether the acknowledgement that our being in the bondage of the old covenant is the reason of our failure, and whether a clear insight into the possibility of an entire change in our relation to God is not what we need to give us the help we seek. We may be seeking for our growth in a more diligent use of the means of grace and a more earnest striving to live in accordance with God's will, and yet entirely fail. The reason is that there is a secret root of evil which must be removed. That root is the spirit of bondage, the legal spirit of self-effort, which hinders that humble faith that knows that God will work all and yields to him to do it. That spirit may be found amidst a very great zeal for God's service and very earnest prayer for his grace. It does not enjoy the rest of faith and cannot overcome sin, because it does not stand in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and does not know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There the soul can say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When once we admit heartily not only that there are failings in our life, but there is something radically wrong that can be changed, we shall turn with a new interest, with a deeper confession of ignorance and weakness, with a hope that looks to God alone for teaching and strength, to find in the new covenant there is an actual provision for every need. I might read what I think is the best illustration of this in Bunyan's works, just to minister to you as well. I don't know if that quote from Murray struck a chord with any of you. It certainly did with me. That self-effort that keeps hindering the power to live the Christian life. This wonderful illustration comes from Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, comes into Interpreter's house, and this is what Interpreter shows him. "Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlour that was full of dust, because it was never swept. The which, after he had received a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust so abundantly began to fly about, the Christian," that's the character's name, "had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood nearby, 'Bring here the water and sprinkle the room.' The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure." And sweeping away, and all the dust comes around. And then he says, "Come, maid, sprinkle the water," and the dust settles, and it's swept out with pleasure. Christian said, "What does this mean?" Interpreter answered, "The parlour is the heart of a man that was never sanctified, cleansed by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought the water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw, so soon as the first began to sweep, that the dust did so fly about the room by him, it could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue." And that's what we have in the New Covenant, is the power to subdue, the sweet grace of the gospel to come in, to still our heart, to settle the dust and have it swept out with ease. What a wonderful picture that is. Remember that picture. Struggling, if you find that you're struggling with sin, and you're trying to brush it out for your effort and it's not working, take the broom out of the hand of the law. Let the grace of God settle upon your heart and mind, and it'll be swept out with ease. Hebrews 12:18. I'll close with this verse. Hebrews 12:18-24 tells us. Read with me. 12-18. Hebrews 12:18-24. Sorry. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice with the words that made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Amen. Bring on Mount Zion. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.